You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
So I want to give just a brief recap on last week. We started, as I said, the new series on 1 Timothy. And we looked at how Timothy is Paul's apostolic delegate. And it was Paul who asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus to deal with a problem. And the problem was that certain people were teaching false doctrine. And the Paul word, the word Paul used to describe that false doctrine, the scholars think that he actually made up this word as he was writing the letter. And it literally means a different teaching. Paul had been entrusted with the teaching, direct from the Lord as an apostle of God. Paul had then entrusted the teaching, the body of doctrine, if you like, to Timothy. So he gets his authority direct from God. He then passes it on to Timothy. And as Paul mentions in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, the goal of his instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. The false teachers, on the other hand, were devoted to endless myths and genealogies. The word devoted here, depending on which translation you have, there's different words they use, but the word devoted, it can also mean addicted. It has that sense. And I think Paul wants us to get a sense of this endless, fruitless, and meaningless debates and discussions on things that really, in the scheme of things, don't matter. They merely promote empty speculations. So not only does it cause the people who are listening and receiving this false teaching, this other teaching, to major on the minors, it also draws them away from the plan of God, which is by faith. It draws them away from giving glory to God. And they end up having these empty, endless, ongoing conversations and not the glory of God and godly living. And Paul was aware, and we need to be aware, of the relationship between teaching and belief and behavior. Healthy teaching leads to healthy belief, which in turn leads to healthy living. Paul knew that the gospel should lead to transformation. He didn't want us just to have more knowledge. When he talks about just having knowledge for the sake of knowledge, it says that it puffs us up. He uses this word that puffs us up. Whereas he contrasts that with love. So knowledge on its own puffs us up, but love builds us up. And that's what he wants. True teaching leads to love and the stewardship of God's plan and faith. False teaching leads to empty words, empty discussions, and empty hopes. And then Paul finishes the section that we started last week with what feels like quite a cutting comment. And he says this in verse 7, desiring, he's talking of these false teachers, desiring to be known or to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So it's almost like they want to be known as a teacher of the Lord. They want a title. They want the label on the desk or the door. And they're making these confident assertions. And yet Paul says they don't even know what they're talking about. And that leads us to our scripture this morning. And if you've got your Bible, turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 to 11. So Paul's just introduced all of that. And then he goes on to say this. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So Paul finishes verse 7 with this denouncement of the false teachers, saying that they want to be known as teachers of the law, but they don't know the first thing about it or how to use it. And then here, straight away in verse 8, it's almost as if Paul is recognizing that there could be a challenge, even from the false teachers, to say, ah, you see, Paul doesn't believe in the law. Paul is anti-law. And he recognizes that that could be a challenge from them. And so he sets out very clearly what he thinks of the law. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. And Paul is using a play on words here, law and lawfully. It comes out a bit more, I think, in the Greek than it does in English, but you get a sense here of what he's talking about. But not only is he saying a play on words, using the law lawfully, he's also making a very important point. There is a right intent and purpose for the law. And it's vital we understand it, or we can get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. What is this law all about? What does it mean? So there's a story of a policeman in America who was out on traffic control. He was sitting in his patrol car on the side of the road on Highway 22, and he was just waiting for the speedsters to come roaring past him, and he was going to flash on the lights and take them down. The next thing he knows, this car comes past, but it's traveling really slowly. And he then starts to actually recognize, actually, if the other cars are going to be traveling on even just the speed limit, let alone speeding, this car that's traveling so slowly could cause a real problem. And so he pulls out, and he follows them for a bit, just to sort of understand what's going on. And traveling, but he notices they're traveling well below the 50 mile per hour speed limit. He's kind of cruising along behind them for a couple of miles, and they're traveling at about 20 miles an hour. So he hits the lights and he pulls them over. And to his surprise, it's a car full of old ladies. And the driver asks, what's wrong? No, sorry, the driver asks, what's wrong and why is she being pulled over? She's a bit angry, she's a bit agitated. And the policeman says, well, ma'am, you're traveling well below the speed limit. And the old lady driving, she's annoyed, shocked. I am not, she protests. I am traveling at exactly the speed limit. Ma'am, the police officer responds, I was trailing you for a few miles and you're traveling just above 20 miles an hour. That's right, she says to him. She always follows the speed limit. The signs on the road show her the speed limit and she's very insistent on doing so. She's been traveling and driving with her friends now, full car of old ladies, for a few hours, and whenever the sign changed, she adjusted her speed limit. Smiling and confident, she looks at the policeman and proudly tells him that she always keeps to the letter of the law. Ever since she turned onto this road, she's been traveling at a speed limit of 22 miles an hour, just as the signs say. The police officer begins to smile and says, ma'am, that's the road number. This is Highway 22. The speed limit here is 50 miles an hour. Then the policeman, looks around, he looks to the back of the car, and he looks actually at the other four ladies that are in the car, and he notices they're looking decidedly unwell, this kind of mix of green around the gills and as white as sheets. And the policeman says, ma'am, is everything okay here? And she confidently says, yes, everything's fine, and lets the policeman know she's just turned off Highway 120. So the law is good. It's good because it's beneficial to people and it accurately reflects what God wants from us. However, the law must be used lawfully. Paul knows there is a lawful use of the law. But what is it? What is the purpose? What is the right intent? As Paul says, what's the lawful use of the law? Well, let's look in verse 9 to see what Paul says. So in verse 9, he says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. So there in verse 9, Paul introduces two categories of people. He introduces the just, and in your translation in the Bible, it might have the righteous. So there's the just, and then there's the lawless and disobedient. So there's the just or the righteous, or the ones who are following the law, and then there are the lawbreakers and the disobedient. And not only does he introduce these two categories, he also says that the law is laid down for one, not both. It's laid down for the lawless and the lawbreakers, and not the just. But you see, if we're not clear here, we can get ourselves into a twist. So is the law good, Paul? You just said it's good, but then you seem to say it's for some and not others. And is the law good? Paul says yes when it's used lawfully. And it's used lawfully when it's laid down for lawbreakers. But does that mean it's not good for the just or the righteous? If we don't follow Paul's train of thought here, we can get in quite a mix. It can get confusing. So the first thing, when we come to this, the first thing we need to know and remember is that Paul is writing, first and foremost, to the Ephesian church. There was a historical context that he was writing to, first and foremost. And as I mentioned last week, although we don't know too much detail about what the actual false teaching was, we do start to get a picture when we read around that the false teachers were legalists. They had their own interpretations of the Jewish law. One can deduce this sense of the myths and genealogies. They were reinterpreting some parts of the Old Testament in a way that was not in line with Paul's teaching. And they were also then paying scrupulous attention to the detail. They were also beginning to bring in to say, unless you follow these laws that we're teaching, you will not be saved. And as we see later in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, it was the false teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. So these false teachers were taking some parts of the Old Testament, reinterpreting, if you like, and then somehow they got on the other side of that and said, well, you cannot get married and you need to not eat these kind of foods. There was a demand and a control they wanted to have over people's lives. And the thou shall and the thou shall not was primary. So we've got this context, and it can get a little bit confusing because if you're a Christian and you've read the Bible a bit, you hear about the law, and sometimes you read some of Paul's letters and you think, well, Paul really doesn't like the law, does he? But actually the law is the word of God and it shows something of the revealed will of God. So is it good or is it not good? What are we meant to do? Well, there's a couple of uses, at least, that the Scripture shows us of the law when it's used rightfully. So if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25. Galatians 3, verse 24 and 25. It says this, so then, this is Paul speaking to the Galatian church, so then the law was a guardian, some translations might say school teacher or master, was a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So he talks about the law here being a guardian. Okay, and earlier then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul says, why then the law? He asks this question, why then the law? And it was added because of transgression. So because of sin, because of transgression, the law was added. And the law was added and it acts as a guardian until Christ came. So the law revealed the will of God. It showed the people what God expected of them for holy living. And in this way, it restrained sin. Its intent, its purpose, its one of its lawful uses is that it is to restrain sin. And it acts as a guardian before Christ. We see another use of the law in Romans, and if you flip over to Romans, and particularly Romans 3, verse 19 to 20, it says this. So the first one we know is that the law was there to restrain sin. It's to, because of our transgressions, the Lord gave the law as a guardian, and it's there to restrain sin. Now, Romans 3, verse 19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here's another use that Paul talks about, that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Because he set out what his standards are and what his requirements are for holy living, now that we have the law, we know that we transgress the law, and it reveals our sin. It shows us how desperately lost we are in sin. It shows how utterly sinful we are. And it also shows that no person, by the works of the law, by trying in our own efforts to fulfill the law, will we ever be made right in his sight. See, I think there is a bent in us. There's a drive that's from sin and the presence of sin in our lives, which pushes us towards our own efforts and our own self-justification. I can do this, and if I do this, 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 and this, then I'll be right, and I'll be right before God. But Romans 3, verse 20 particularly says that that will never happen. Therefore, we see that the law is used lawfully when it constrains sin, as it's shown in Galatians, and that it reveals sin, as it's shown in Romans. So to look at it slightly differently, a preacher once explained the proper use of the law by three illustrations. First, he likened the law to a dentist's mirror. I don't know if this is particularly applicable to anyone in the room, but a dentist's mirror. With that little mirror, the dentist can spot cavities, but the dentist doesn't drill the cavity with the mirror. He sees the cavity, but he can't repair it with the mirror. He then compared the law to a flashlight. When the lights in your home suddenly go out, you use the flashlight to get to the fuse box. And then you can see which fuse is blown or the trip switch, and you can flick it back up. What you don't do is take the flashlight and try and put that torch into the fuse box. You don't do that, do you? You use it and flick it up. And then the third image was the preacher likened the law to a plumb line. A builder uses a weighted string to see if his work is properly aligned. And if he discovers there's a mistake, he doesn't use the plumb line to correct it. He gets out his tools and corrects it. You see, the law of God reveals the problem of sin, but it doesn't provide the solution. You see, those who see the law by itself, in and of itself, as a solution to the problem of our sinfulness, the problem of our unrighteousness, those who think that by obeying the law, they will be made right in God's image, are deceived. It's there because of the problem of sin, not the final answer to the problem of sin. And then Paul moves on in verses 9 and 10 to illustrate those for whom the law is still operating as intended. So he's just said the law is good if it's used lawfully. We then know that the law is used lawfully when it constrains sin and when it reveals sin. And then he goes on in verse 9 and 10 to say, actually, for these kind of people, the law breakers, the law is still operating as it's intended. So starting in verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted." So when you look at these, when you look at the list that he brings out in verses 9 and 10, if you look closely, you can actually see that what he's doing is mapping that list onto the Ten Commandments. It doesn't fit perfectly, but once you look, you can see, I think that is in his mind. So the first three set of pairs that Paul introduces here, the lawless and the disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and profane, well, they certainly seem to be introductory, but also perhaps they map on to those first three or four commandments. At the very least, they relate to our relationship with God, and therefore Paul is using that to describe how we can sin against God. And then in the list that follows, he picks up commandments 5 through 9. Commandment 5, "Thou shalt honor your mother and your father." Paul then shows the lawbreaker as the one who strikes his mother or father. Some of the versions may say kill. It's debatable whether it's kill or strike. He then says, "Thou shalt not kill," and Paul talks about murderers. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," and Paul talks about the sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality. "Thou shalt not steal," and he talks about enslavers. Isn't that interesting? Is that not possibly the worst kind of stealing, where you steal a person? Sometimes you get asked, is the Bible for or against slavery? "And thou shalt not bear false witness," liars and perjurers. And in this list, we see that they're firstly these sins against God. So those lists are the unholy and profane and the ungodly. They're all the ways that we can sin against God, and it looks at our relationship with God. And then the other three, or the other five that come in, are around our relationship with our neighbor and how we can hurt other people. And isn't it interesting that Jesus sums up the commandments, the law, and the prophets in Matthew 22 this way? A lawyer asked, "Teacher, which is a great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's the relationship with God. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. With everything you have, your essence, you shall love the Lord your God. This is the first and the great commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands depends all of the law and the prophets. And so even Jesus is then summarizing, if you like, the Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the law and all of the prophets, and saying, love your God and love others as yourself. And then Paul finishes the list with this catch-all phrase of whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Or more accurately, the word in Greek means healthy teaching. It's a medical analogy, healthy teaching. Healthy teaching leads to healthy living. Unhealthy teaching leads to unhealthy living. And you see, any attempt to add back in some kind of law-keeping as essential to salvation or as a way of keeping our salvation is false teaching, and it leads to unhealthy living. And this is why Paul was speaking, this was what Paul was speaking to when he said that the law must be used lawfully. And so we must ensure that legalism, and what I mean by that is the idea of following certain laws or certain rules or doing certain things, in some way will make us more acceptable to God. We've got to ensure that that doesn't creep back into our lives or indeed into the teaching. See, we often say here at Jubilee, no perfect people allowed. It's one of our mantras, no perfect people allowed. If that's challenging for anyone, well, we need to reflect on that a bit. What our strap line is, where you see it wherever you are, on our banners, on the website, rather we say, love God, love others, and love life. Isn't that interesting again? We were just talking about how love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. Love God, love others. You do that with everything you've got, you will love life. And yet a form of legalism can slither back in, almost without us noticing, in our daily lives, in the busyness, the pressure, and the expectations of others or the expectations we place on ourselves, something shifts. And almost without noticing, we end up living with our own set of very personal laws. And ever so subtly, we can end up believing that by complying with these self-imposed laws, we're going to be more acceptable. We're going to be more loved and more welcomed by God. Now, it's highly unlikely that we would ever use or call this the law. We probably wouldn't even associate it with the law, certainly in the way that we're talking about it and read about it this morning. And yet, in effect, if we begin to rely on something or have trust in something, we do, or a rule we follow, then we've slipped back into that belief that we can make our own way back to God. By our actions and efforts, we think we can make ourselves acceptable before Him. Perhaps we begin to believe that we are more righteous if we've prayed and read the Bible consistently one week. Yet we feel less so when, perhaps as a parent, we shout at the kids. Or maybe we feel the need to present our best selves, even when we're falling apart inside. It's so subtle and yet so powerful. Perhaps even this morning someone asked, "How are you doing?" And you said, "I'm fine." And yet you're broken inside. Why do we do that? Are we living with an unspoken law that says we have to present well and we must not let anyone see our weaknesses? Because if they see our weaknesses, if they see our brokenness, then both God and people will reject us. And therefore, I have to follow the law of best pretense. That's got the giggles going now, hasn't it? I'm going to try and keep you all here. If we're in that situation, then we have to follow the law of best pretense, and then I am accepted. I think I've seen it probably most visibly when someone goes through an especially difficult time or when someone sins in a way that they would call big. So often, church is the first place they exit or the one place they feel most uncomfortable. And yet the family of God is the place we should run into when we sin, to receive the forgiveness of the Father and the comfort of friends and the fellowship of family. You see, when we sin and mess up, do we live under a law that says that, well, all that grace and forgiveness talk, that's fine until I sin, until I need forgiveness. But look what I've done. Look at how I've sinned. This is just too big. It's beyond forgiveness. Somehow the sacrifice of Jesus doesn't seem big enough in the light of my sin. And therefore I need to somehow work my way back. What if you don't fit the picture postcard family? Perhaps your kids are struggling with depression, anxiety, fear, or grappling with same-sex attraction. Perhaps your kids are the ones that always seem to make the trouble. Perhaps your kids are the ones that are struggling to fit in and make friends. Or maybe you feel you don't fit in because, well, we don't have a family. Do we live under a law that says God only really loves those families? And so if my family doesn't fit with that image, we aren't accepted. And perhaps what we do is then compensate or isolate to ensure that the postcard doesn't crack, at least not in public. Maybe we drink too much or swear a lot, or our thought life is full of lust and anger and jealousy. Perhaps we have a swear jar. Try to judge which beer is the one before it's too many. Or we try not to look at those images on the internet. Imposing an external constraint in a hope that my behavior will be modified. Following a law in the hope that it will make me right with God and acceptable to Him. Trying to justify ourselves by our own actions. We still so often like to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. At least we like to try and do so. And yet, as we've seen this morning, the law has a purpose and a time. And that time is before we come to faith, before we meet Jesus. And in that time, the law properly constrains sin, it properly reveals sin, and ultimately is that guardian, is that schoolmaster that takes us to Christ. So the law is good when it's used lawfully, but there's a time and a place for the law. Once faith has come, once we receive the gift of grace by faith and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we no longer live under the law, but the Spirit of Christ lives in us. Because of all that Jesus has done, we are made righteous. And indeed, the law, even for the believer, still guides us. It's still the revealed will of God and what He wants for holy living. So even as a believer, we can still use it, and it's a guide and it's helpful and good. But it's no longer the primary driver. Christ in us, the hope of glory, now takes primary place in our hearts and our lives. You see, in that moment you receive the gift of grace. God accepts you. His love for you is perfect, all-encompassing, and never-ending. He looks at you, and the Scriptures say you're clothed. It's like you're wearing a robe. You're clothed in righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ. And He looks at you, and He says, "Welcome, my beloved son and daughter. You are forgiven, and you are free. You are a new creation. The old you has died." It's a mystery and I don't fully get it. I don't know if we're meant to, but the Scriptures say that the old person has died with Christ and now we rise again in new life. The new creation lives because of the resurrection life of Christ. And from that point on, the Holy Spirit living in us and working through us transforms us daily into the image of Christ. See, we're no longer slaves to external laws, but we're empowered by internal presence. See, Jesus doesn't want a single believer to be bound by the condemnation of living under the law. And any law that we place on ourselves in the hope that by following it, will become more acceptable to God. And it's subtle, so subtle. But if we find ourselves in that situation, then we're no longer living by Christ alone, by faith alone, and by grace alone. And in a similar way, not exactly the same, but in a similar way to what we've read this morning, we have added something extra to the gospel in the hope that that addition, our efforts, our works, our compliance, our obedience, will make us right before God. And the trouble is that when we add anything into the gospel that has to do with us, we take it completely away. See, if someone comes and says, obey the law and God will save you, Paul says that person does not understand the law, but also he does not understand the gospel. But when someone comes and says, trust in Christ alone for salvation, and then live as someone who has been freed from the power of sin and in the power of the gospel, and by doing so, by living in being freed from the power of sin and in the power of the gospel, you will live according to the law. That person understands both the gospel and the law. The final answer to the problem of sin is not the law. The final answer to the problem of sin is the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's the good news. There's no better news. There's no better news. You can be stuck in the gutter in your sin and your just because you've gone off course. And the gospel, the power of God, can come to you in that moment, in the gutter, and lift you out, make you new. It's the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' keeping of the law. It's Jesus' righteousness. It's Jesus' holiness. It's Jesus paying the penalty for my sin that makes me right before God. And so, this is so important. God's grace takes priority over my faithfulness. And if we don't understand that, we haven't yet understood the freeness of the mercy of God. May God grant us an understanding of that truth, I pray. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're still living under the law, so to speak. You don't have a relationship with Jesus. You're outside of Jesus. You're trying to work your way, perhaps, to being a good person. This message is for you. Christ died for you, paid the penalty for you, and now offers you eternal life. Come to Him and just simply accept the gift of His grace and love and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you're already a follower of Christ, but as you've listened this morning, you've recognized that actually somehow, almost behind the scenes, I recognize there's a couple of laws that have slipped in. If that's you, then come and be prayed for. Live fully in the freedom Christ has purchased for you. So wherever you are this morning, Christ has paid for your sin. Christ has removed the block between you and God. Christ has risen from the dead in order to be able to offer you eternal life. And He wants all those that believe in Him to do, as the Apostle Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or already become perfect. Okay, the Christian life is not about perfection in any way or measure. The Apostle Paul says, not that I've obtained it and not that I've become perfect, but I press on to make my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And so the call this morning is take hold of, make your own, because of that thing that Christ has made you His own.